go to the book of Job. Take our thoughts for the message from the book of Job. We were in the book of Job last Wednesday. It's a very rich book, possessing a character entirely its own, filled with many valuable lessons and also warnings for you and I. In the book of Job, we learn about the greatness, the absolute sovereignty of the Lord. We see God's character throughout the book. We see Him as a delivering God. We see Him as a glorious God. He is an invisible God. See Him as a loving God, a powerful God, God in control of all events, provident God, righteous, unsearchable, and wise. We also learn some things about Satan. We learn that he is the adversary of God's people, seeking to get them to curse God. We see also that he's the accuser of God's people. We see made accusations against Job. We also see something concerning his philosophy, why people serve God. He accused Job, of course, in Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and then again in chapter 2, verse 5. He accused Job of only serving God because God was good to him, because God blessed him. And if you think about it, Satan approached Christ on the basis of that philosophy also in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Took him up to the high place and said, I'll give you all of these things. That's Satan's philosophy. Satan's insinuation is that God must buy us with his blessings. Sadly, that's true and with many people. But the world, of course, is filled with people who have adopted Satan's philosophy. They have what I would call a commercial faith, who basically say, "If God, if you do this for me, I'll do such and such for you." That's satanic. That is of the devil. And we learn that from the book of Job. We also learn some things concerning the nature of man. Mostly we learn these things from concerning the nature of man. We learn from the friends of Job. We also learn of the insignificance of man. We basically learn that from God's response to Job in chapters 38 through 41. Of course, we learn throughout the book that the righteous as well as the wicked suffer. We also learn that trials and suffering are a part of God's dealings in our lives. It's a part of His discipline. It's a part of His training. And that there is a purpose, there is a benefit in the trials and afflictions of the people of God. And that trials and afflictions are really opportunities for you and I to learn more of our own insufficiency. Nothing can quite teach you your own insufficiency like suffering. We can use trials and sufferings as an opportunity to learn of our insufficiency, to learn of our weakness. We learn of our ignorance, and we learn more about the sufficiency and the strength and the wisdom of God. Certainly Job, though he was a very righteous man, Job, by the time you come to chapter 42, we see that Job has learned a lot concerning himself, and he's learned a lot concerning God. We also learn that trials are brought into our lives to purge us, bring us closer to God. We see that in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Again, Job was a spiritual man. But all of us can be more spiritual. There isn't any one of us that can't be closer to God. There isn't any one of us that can't be more spiritual. And God uses trials and sufferings to bring us closer to the Lord. Really, the message, one of the messages of Job is don't waste trials. Don't waste suffering. How sad it is when trials come into a person's life or when suffering comes into a child of God's life and they learn nothing. How sad to waste a trial. How sad to waste suffering. We also learn from Job's friends how not to deal with those who are suffering. Many, many, many messages could be preached about Job's friends. We see human nature in Job's friend. We see ourselves, every one of us, in Job's friends. But Job's friends teach us that we need to beware of feeling responsible to give an answer or remedy. You know, Job's friends would have been a great comfort to Job. They came and they wept with him for 7 days and 7 nights. They identified with his troubles. They identified with his suffering. But then Job broke the silence and he spoke, and his three friends felt responsible to give an answer. And they felt responsible to give a remedy. And many are like that. They feel it's their place, that it's their responsibility to give an answer. The problem is, we don't have the answer. And it's man feels that it's his responsibility to give the remedy. And many times, we don't know the remedy other than, of course, the Lord. We need to beware of being like Job's friends, the assumption. They assumed many things, and they felt they needed to say something. They had to say something. And they would have been much better off, Job would have been much better off, had they just kept silent. Beware, like Job's friends, trying to remove pain along quickly. And I believe that was part of their attitude toward Job, was they thought, okay, Job, it's been 7 days, 7 nights, how much time you need? Time's up. Beware of trying to remove pain along quickly. We also learn that man's ways are not God's ways, and that God does not have to explain himself to man. God never did explain to Job why he suffered. God never did tell the three friends, after all their discourses, they never did come to the answer of why the righteous suffer. So we learn that man's ways and God's ways are entirely different. And God doesn't have to explain himself to me. He doesn't have to explain himself to you or anyone else. We also learn that God alone is sufficient and can bring the comfort that we need. So one of the lessons of the book of Job, instead of asking, and this is really the point of the discourses between Job's friends and himself, where is God in the midst of the suffering? That they were going back and forth. The book of Job affirms God's control. Where is God when in suffering? Is where he always is. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. Really, we need to ask, where are we? Where are we in the midst of suffering? When trials come, when suffering comes, where do we find ourselves? Not where is God. God's where he's always been. We must ask and examine ourselves, are we trusting the Lord? Even though we don't understand our circumstances, are we trusting the Lord? Are we willing to trust the Lord? And we'd like to go to Job 42. Again, we were in the book of Job last week, and I haven't been able to get verse 10 off of my mind, and that's where we want to go. Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I'm going to center our thoughts tonight on the captivity of Job. And that'll be our subject, the captivity of Job. I want to consider a specific danger in all suffering. And that's explained by these words, the captivity of Job. And then how do we avoid? How do we avoid this danger? First of all, there is a specific danger. Again, notice the words, the captivity of Job. As we saw last week, Job had suffered by way of loss, his possessions, his livelihood, the lives of his children. All of these things were lost. Job also suffered by way of physical affliction. Had boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. We see also that Job suffered by way of others. First, there was his wife in her inconsolable grief, telling him to curse God and die, or Job, just give up. It's not worth it. And he also suffered, of course, by his friends with their terrible assumptions and accusations. He also suffered by way of estrangement from his friends and also from God. Notice in Job 19, verse 3. These 10 times have ye reproached me. He's talking to his friends. You're not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. That is, he was feeling a distance from his friends. He was feeling an estrangement. But worse than that, in Job 23... and verse 3, on verse 2, he says, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, talking about God, that I might come even to his seat. So he suffered by way of estrangement. He was alone in his suffering, or he felt he was. His misery turned to mystery at God's silence. He prayed and prayed and prayed, and God did not answer until we get to Job chapter 38. God always answers in his time. And that, of course, is not always our time. But again, in Job 42 and verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. What is this captivity? What is this captivity of Job? Almost all commentators limit the word captivity exclusively to the loss and the affliction of Job. In other words, what they're saying, verse 10 says, is that God, Job no longer was suffering. God took care of everything. And though that is true, it is true that God did turn the poverty of Job around. It is true that God turned the affliction of Job around. It is true that God removed the sting of bereavement from Job. All of those things are true. But I don't believe the word captivity can be limited to those things. I believe the word captivity referred to here is much broader than that. Includes or is more inclusive than that. Something more than his loss is being talked about. No doubt his loss is being talked about, but something more than his loss is being talked about when we read of Job's captivity. Something more than his affliction is being talked about. Something more than his suffering by the way of others is meant here. The captivity of Job. Now, captivity, of course, is an imprisonment. It's a confinement. And though Job was never carried captive into a foreign land, he was never physically put behind bars, yet we do read the captivity of Job. And I believe that that phrase presents to us a very real danger. It's a danger that is always present, but it is a danger that is very real in all suffering. And it is the desire of Satan in all suffering to bring you and I into captivity. It is the desire of Satan in all trials to bring us into captivity. It is the desire of God when he allows trials to come into our life, or if the trial is directly sent by God, it doesn't matter. But we see that it is the desire of God to teach us and to bring us where we need to be in our trials and our suffering. But it is the desire of Satan to get us to curse God, to deny God, to blaspheme God. It is the desire of Satan to bring us into captivity. And I believe this is what is being referred to here. Not that the others aren't included, his loss and his physical affliction and the suffering that he received at the hands of others. Those are included. But something more is meant by this captivity. Now, notice what Paul said of himself. Again, Paul, like Job, very spiritual man. In Romans chapter 7, verse 23. Romans 7, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And notice, and bringing me into captivity. And bringing me into captivity. There's a war raging within that desires to bring us into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members or which is present in me. He's talking about the nature of flesh. But Paul was very much aware that there was a force trying to bring him into captivity. We notice Paul's warnings to the church of Galatia. Notice in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Entangled in a yoke of bondage. That's captivity. And notice Peter's definition of bondage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. He's talking about false teachers here. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. But then he makes a statement, and this is what we want to notice. For of whom a man is overcome, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same, whatever he is overcome by, of the same he is brought in bondage or captivity. So when suffering comes, and it will, captivity is a very real and present danger of every child of God. When suffering comes, we must beware that we are not taken captive in the circumstances. Now, there are many circumstances in Job's suffering. We must make sure that we are not taken captive in any of those circumstances. Because even when the sufferings end, if you're taken captive, the captivity may continue. So we must beware. We must beware. Now, when Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, Job's three friends, heard what happened to Job, they went where he was. And for 7 days and for 7 nights, they wept with him. No one said a word. They were identifying with Job's suffering the best that they could. But after 7 days and 7 nights, Job broke the silence in chapter 3. And Job said, just to summarize, he basically said, I wish I had never been born. And then he proceeded from there to question, why did God permit me to be born? Why did God permit me to live? Why? And these three men, feeling that they had to defend God, they began to speak. Eliphaz spoke first. We see that in chapters 4 and 5. Job responds to him in chapters 6 and 7. Then Bildad, everybody's got to say their piece here. And then Bildad speaks in chapter 8. And Job responds in chapters 9 and 10. And then Zophar speaks in chapter 11. And Job responds in chapters 12 through 14. The cycle would be repeated two more times. It just started over two more times. So you have three cycles of this discourse between Job and these three individuals. And reading through those, it does not appear that anywhere in those discourses, those cycles of discussion, it's obvious from what they said, nowhere in those cycles of discussion did Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar go to God and ask God, Lord, help me to understand Job's problems. They never went to God. Never did. They never asked God to open their minds and to illuminate their understanding so that they can help Job. They never said, God, help us so that we can help Job. They never did. They spoke with the utmost confidence. As you read what they said throughout the three discourses, they spoke with utmost confidence that what they were saying was the final word on the subject. It did not cross their mind that there were aspects and dimensions of God that they didn't know a thing about. Never crossed their mind. And may I say, that's always so. There are things about God that you and I do not know a thing about. Nor will we in this life. They did not cross their mind that there were things about God that they did not know. I mean, reading their discourses, they were fairly sound theologically. But it didn't seem to cross their mind that there were things about God that they did not know. That there were things about God that they had not seen yet. You know, they're like the blind men that were told to gather around an elephant, and each one was to touch a part of that elephant and describe what they were seeing or what they were experiencing. The one touches the trunk of the elephant, and they say, and he says it feels like a snake. The other touches one of the legs of the elephant, he says, it feels like a tree. And one touches the side of the elephant, he says, it feels like a wall. One grabs hold of the tail and says, it feels like a rope. And they argued back and forth. The truth is, none of them saw the whole picture. And that's how it is many times. And that's how it was with Job's friends. They didn't see the whole picture. They didn't even have half the picture. Nor do we. And we need to always keep that in mind. These three, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they all stood on rocks of truth. They all knew some things about God. And they stood on these rocks of truth, but they jumped to assumptions. And they jumped to conclusions. And that's where they made their big mistake. All three believed that God was holy. They rightfully believed that. And they believed that God punished sin. That's true today. God is holy. And God does and has and will punish sin. But the mistake they made is they, from that theological standpoint, they assumed Job's guilt. They just assumed Job's guilt. They believed that suffering was the result of sin. That's true, it is. There would be no suffering were it not for sin. So they believed that suffering was a result of sin, but they also believed the greater the suffering, the greater the sin. So here's their friend. He's lost everything. I mean, they've never seen anyone suffer like Job. He's lost 10 children in one day. No one has ever suffered like him. And since they believe the greater the suffering, the greater the sin, so in their puny minds, they just knew and they were certain. Job is not only guilty of sin, Job is guilty of great sin. Job has sinned like no one else has ever sinned. And this is the assumptions that they had jumped to. Without going into all their discourses, the essence of the words of Eliphaz, and again, in each cycle, Job's friends became more and more bold, and their accusations became more and more pointed. At first, they just made some implications. But then as they sat and talked, the implications were changed to accusations. The essence of the words of Eliphaz was, Job, you're guilty. There's no doubt about it, Job, you're guilty. And you need to confess. You need to repent. The essence of Bildad's words, Bildad was very direct, and he basically said, Job, you are a hypocritical liar. You're a liar, Job. You say that you do not know of a particular sin that would bring upon this suffering. Job, you are a liar. And not only are you a liar, you are a hypocrite. You've been pretending all this time. And this went on and on. And the essence of Zophar's words were basically, Job, you're hopeless. We can't help you, Job. God can't even help you. You're hopeless. I mean, these guys were encouragers. As the discourses went on, these three became more and more bold in their accusations, more and more hateful toward Job. In Job's responses, he proclaimed his innocence, which of course only fired him up more. And in doing so, I believe Job to a degree was taken captive with self. He began to defend himself. He proclaimed his innocence. He also was greatly vexed by these three. He was very frustrated with them, and he was even angry with them. That's very obvious from reading his replies. But notice in Job 13, we see his frustration, we see his anger, we see the suffering that they brought upon him. In Job 13 and verse 4, he said, "But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. You are of no use to me. You are of no value to me. You are not helping me." Job 16 and verse 2, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all." And then notice in Job 19, verses 1 through 5. "Then Job answered and said, How long will ye vex my soul? How long will you keep talking? How long does this have to go on? How long will you break me in pieces with words?" Notice that, break in pieces with words. Words are harmful. These men would say, "Well, Job, we didn't mean to. These 10 times have you reproached me. You're not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach." So Job is very frustrated with these three individuals. Job is even angry with these three individuals. And there's a captivity there. People will fail. People will fail you. And I believe God uses that to teach us. People will fail you, but God won't. But sometimes people never, ever get over that someone failed them. They're taken captive. I believe this also is part of Job's captivity. As you read on in Job 19, you see that Job began to express how that God had brought all this suffering into his life, and that it was hopeless. In verse 7, he says, "Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard." He's talking about God. "I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass." That's hopelessness. "And he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle or my body. Job is saying, God has brought all this upon me, and there's no escape. There's a captivity there also. In Job's replies to his friends, he insinuated a few times that perhaps God was unfair and God was unwilling to explain to Job why he was suffering. Why is it that human nature always has to know why? If the answer doesn't come, they'll make something up. But they have to know why. And he began to think that God was ignoring him. And God was estranged from him. There's a captivity there also. We can be taken captive by these things. As the discourses proceed, it becomes obvious that Job had lost something of the presence of God. Some of his joy was gone. His comfort had departed. Some of his peace of mind was gone, and some of his peace of mind was vanishing. And there's a danger of being taken captive in all of those things. So how do we avoid being taken captive? Well, in chapter 38, which is the climax of the book, 38 and verse 1, the Lord answered Job. And that goes through verse 34 of chapter 41, or the end of chapter 41. And God reveals his majesty to Job. He reveals his uniqueness, his transcendence above creation to Job. In contrast, he reveals to Job's ignorant mortality. He overwhelmed Job with the truth of his majesty and the truth of her sovereignty. And from verse 5 and 6 of chapter, or verse 5 of chapter 42, Job came away with a deeper sense of God's power and splendor. He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. You see, Job has been brought to a different level of spirituality. Job, though he makes this statement in verse 5 and then in verse 6, he says, wherefore I abhor myself. Remember, Job got caught up in defending himself, began to think more highly than he should of himself. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So though he came away with a deeper sense of God, I believe Job still had some issues with how his three friends had failed him. God, of course, comes to the three friends and rebukes them for the way that they treated Job. And he told them, he said, Job is going to pray for you. So God would lead Job to pray for his friends. And we read, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. The way to avoid the captivities of trial and suffering is while we are suffering, while we are in the midst of our own trials, pray for others. If all you do is pray concerning your suffering and your trial, that'll become a captivity. You get stuck on yourself there. That's a captivity. When we're suffering, we need to pray for others. Notice in Galatians chapter 6. Notice an order here. Galatians 6, very familiar verses, verse 2 and verse 5. Bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill ye the law of Christ. Is that any less true than when we are in our own trial, in our own suffering? I don't believe so. And then in verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. You have to. No getting around that. But the order is, bear one another's burdens, and then every man shall bear his own burden. We can escape many captivities in our trials in suffering by praying and bearing the burdens of others. We are commanded in James 5 in verse 16, pray one for another. And this is in light of, can confess your faults one to another. So it's in light of sin. We are to pray for one another. It is in light of the failures of one another that we are to pray for one another. Not to pray for one another is a sin. Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12 in verse 23, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, in stopping prayer for you. So when trial and suffering comes into our life, as long as we are conscious, we are to pray for others. We're not to cease. Our own suffering does not mean that now we are exempt from praying for others. It ought to be the inclination of our heart to pray for one another. Many times, gone to the bed of someone who's dying, and they will say, how is so-and-so? That speaks volumes. That speaks volumes. Even while they're suffering, they're thinking about someone else. We can avoid many a captivity. But most people seem to think that if they're suffering, then they have every right to be absolutely consumed with their suffering. That's a captivity. That's a terrible, terrible bondage that's really worse than the suffering. The way to avoid that and escape that is to pray for others. That gets our focus upon God. It gets our focus off of ourselves. It gets our focus upon others. So even when we're suffering, we are to pray for others. Why? Why should we pray for others when we're suffering? For the very same reasons we want other people to pray for us. We're to pray for others. We're to pray for others because they too have a devil that desires to destroy them. And even in our suffering, we're to pray for them. We're to pray for them because they have sinful flesh dwelling within them that can absolutely bring them to ruins. So even in our suffering, we are to pray. They live in a body that is weak. So we need to pray. They live in a wicked world, so we need to pray. They have needs. They need God's protection. They need God's strength. They need God's wisdom, His grace, His mercy, and His blessing. Therefore, even in our suffering, we are to pray for them. We are to pray for them on account of their sin. Again, Job could have taken the attitude, and perhaps he would have. These men failed me. When I needed them, they were the worst comforters possible. They failed me. I don't want anything to do with them. That's a captivity. You can't serve God like that. That's a captivity. So God led Job to pray for his friends. Pray for others because they too have trials and difficulties. But what we read here is, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. There is liberty to be found and a freedom to be enjoyed praying for others. Praying for others. Even while we are in our own trials, in our own sufferings. For most people, your trials, your suffering means nothing to them. It's a fact. It means nothing to them. 6 months later, they get the same trial, the same suffering, and it's as if the whole world is falling apart. I mean, no one has ever gone through what I am going through. That's pitiful. It's absolutely pitiful. We need to pray for one another while we're suffering. Even in the midst of our suffering, we are to pray for others. Well, shouldn't I pray for myself? That again, Paul prayed that the Lord would remove the thorn. Yes, he did. And we're to pray concerning our suffering. But don't get stuck there. I mean, if that's where you stop, there's a lot of captivities right there. There's a lot of captivity in suffering. And maybe, perhaps, you're suffering physical affliction, and maybe the physical affliction will go away. But perhaps while you were suffering your physical affliction, a friend said something that you didn't appreciate, or did something that he shouldn't have done, or didn't do something that you thought he should do, and on it goes. And you get stuck there. That's a captivity that lasts way past the suffering. And it will hinder you from serving God. So there is a wonderful lesson here. God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Who was it that caused Job to pray for his friends? It was God. It was God. So we ought to pray in our suffering that God would give us a heart for others. That even in our suffering, that God would help us to think of others and pray for them. Brother Jim, would you come and lead us for a song?